Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. Thank you for the eternal plan. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet and offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Father, we thank you that we have been given this greatest privilege of knowing you, of belonging to the eternal family. Father, we also recognize that because we are highly placed in your plan and your purpose, that you also have left us on this planet to be effective witnesses to your name. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us of this issue as we examine a portion of your word this morning. We also pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will also illuminate and provide a concentration necessary to perceive what we study this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying with the church in Philadelphia, the model church, one of the two churches mentioned, one of the two local churches that actually fall into the pattern that the Lord will want to see every local assembly. It becomes important as we begin to wind down a little bit to this in this study to keep going back and remembering that we are facing some of the most difficult time in Christianity. The reason being that the devil has got so many local churches in his corner. And that is quite amazing because very few people recognize that. Even some of Bible churches play right into the hand of the devil, either because of custom or tradition, or because somewhere along the line, people are not really in tune with the spiritual things. In other words, there's little understanding of the function of the devil. And to me, unless a pastor or a believer begins to understand clearly the functioning of the devil, he or she becomes a casualty to the devil. And that is why, as we begin to look at this passage, we have to remember that this is an ideal church, and everything about it is ideal, and that is what all of us as a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this congregation should also be aiming at, to get some of these promises and to walk according to what the Lord has given to this church. So far, we've been dealing, beginning last week, we were dealing with the temporal promises, the two temporal promises made to this church in Philadelphia. We have actually begun it, and we really need to just finish it with a few comments this morning, and then we'll get to our main study, which is an encouragement, so to say, in verse 11. But verse 9 says, I will make those, Revelation 3, verse 9 says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are liars, they are not but liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, we have gone through that in the temporal promise. When we look at this temporal, that what we really mean is earthly promises that will be fulfilled on this planet. We are going to shortly, when we will see shortly, the promises that are eternal. But what we are looking at are temporary promises. The first one that we have begun to look at is respect. That is a promise that our Lord makes to this church. The promise of respect. Because it talks about those who claim to be Jews, but are not. They will come down and bow or worship, as some English translation has it. And so we began last week to emphasize that when it talks about worship here, worship is not the same sense as us worshiping God. Rather, it is a sign of respect. And so we saw that bowing down was a sign of respect. And I indicated that some parts of the world where people still practice those kind of symbolism, whereby a person, regardless of his level of education, his wealth, or any factor of this life. When he sees an older person, an old man, an old woman, in this case, man to man or woman to man, that person will fall flat on his face as a respect for the old man. Not because the old man is better, but because he understands, or at least that culture permits him to recognize that it is important to always revere the older people. And that, in turn, makes the society go where people are always conscious of authority, because it goes from one generation to the next generation. I also mentioned that God's promise here for respect to the believer assumes that that believer is living his or her spiritual life according to the truth. Because as we live our spiritual life according to the truth, then the unbeliever will see the grace of God in the believer, and that will cause the unbeliever to have respect for the believer. Even though he may not like him or like her, that's not the point. But when he or she looks at that individual who is a believer, who lives according to the truth, he or she is bound to respect that individual. And that is the same reason that we also mentioned in Proverbs 16, verse 7 or 9, that if we please God, then even our enemies will be at peace with us. And so this is one promise that God has made to this church. And that promise goes to all of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we follow what we're supposed to follow, once we live the spiritual life, our peers will respect us. They will respect us. They may not agree with our stance, but they will respect us. And that is a promise given to a church. And of course, it is a general promise to all believers. I also indicated last week, it's not only that other unbelievers or even believers will respect the other believers, but God himself promised to do the same. And so this is something that's amazing. If you understand that every believer, because of his or her position in Christ, is a person of high privilege and high honor, and therefore should conduct himself or herself in that respect, so that he will command the respect of those who are believers and those that are unbelievers. So that's the first promise. The second promise is watching over. Which is really where we stopped last week, in verse 10, where it says, "Since you have kept my word to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And so we have begun to look at it, and before we finished last week, we reached a point where we had to deal with the expression, the hour of trial. And if you recall that last week I mentioned that verse 10 has been the subject of debate among scholars in many, many camps, because people refer to this passage in order to justify their position of either in pre-tribulation or post-tribulation position. Pre-tribulation are those who hold that the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. And post-tribulation are those who believe that no, the church will not be raptured. They are going to be here in time of tribulation. But we'll come to that a little bit. But let's begin now to look at that expression. How should we understand when it says the hour of trial? What does that really mean? Well, first of all, let us know that the word hour is a Greek word hora, H-O-R-A, hora, which means hour or right. However, it is also used in the sense of a point in time, a moment, or the time when something is taking place or will take place. So that really we can equally translate it, I will keep you from the time of testing. So because of this, there are two possible ways of understanding the hour of trial. The first is to take this as a reference to the great tribulation that will come to people on the planet. Now, those who hold to this view argue that there is a definite article in the Greek, the, that indicates that our Lord is speaking of an event which is well known to this church, and therefore that event must be the great tribulation. In addition, they insist that the use of the expression the whole world, that again supports their view. Now, the problem with this view, though, is that it creates a very serious question as to what it means then to keep the church from tribulation. What will it mean to keep the church from tribulation? So at that point, that's where those two answers come in about post and pre-tribulation. The first, of course, is the post-tribulation, which says that it means that the church will be preserved through the trial of the tribulation. And they say that this will be similar, in the argument they say it will be similar to how God preserved the Israelites in Egypt when the plague was going on. That the Israelites were all in Egypt, and yet all those plagues happened, it never touched them. So those who hold on post-tribulation say, yes, the church will be on this planet when the tribulation will take place, and that God is going to specially protect them, no matter what it is, then that they will not suffer anything that happens on this planet. Well, a second answer, though, is that the church will have to be removed as the only logical way to protect it from the great tribulation. The point is, if in fact tribulation was the concern in this verse, then the second answer would have been more logical way to explain it. Now, I say this because tribulation is a time of God's wrath towards human race, but the believer of this church age has been promised that he will not go through or will not experience the wrath of God. This we know from at least two passages. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we read, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from," look at what it is, "from the coming wrath." Well, we have here again, there's a preposition in the Greek, ek. Ek. And the way the prepositions are explained in the in Greek is, it is, you can say, from, at, from. So what he's saying is taking something out this way. And that is why we believe that the church has to go before the rapture begins. It's out from. So our Lord will separate the believer so that he will not experience the wrath which is coming. Now, the second passage, of course, is the same Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. So it says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, see, believers are not elected in this particular case. There's no election to experience the wrath of God that will occur to the people who live on this planet. Now, it is true that there are some believers who will experience the tribulation. Some believers will experience the tribulation, but they are not of the church. They are those who will be saved after the church has left this planet. Those who will be saved after the church has left will be those who experience tribulation. And mostly, they will be primarily Jewish. This is because the Bible is very clear about the fact that the Jews A whole lot of them are going to be saved during that period, and they will go through that tribulation, and God is going to preserve them in a special way. Well, Daniel chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about this, the Jewish experience. Daniel 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at the same time, your people, we have to interpret it with the context. The person being spoken to, Daniel. Daniel, he says, your people, that means the Jewish people. Everyone among those Jews, everyone whose name is found written in the book of life or in the book will be delivered. In effect, that there will be some elect going through the tribulation. But this will be mostly Jews, those who will accept Christ after the rapture has taken place. Our Lord also talked about that in Matthew 24, verse 21 through 22. Matthew 24, 21 through 22. Our Lord says, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be equal again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened, which shows clearly that there will be some elect going through the tribulation. All we're arguing is they cannot be from the church period, the church age in which we live. So the reality then is that the hour of trial does not refer to the tribulation. And so, both debate on pre-tribulation and post-tribulation cannot be supported from this verse. So we considered a second view of what it means, or what should be the meaning, the more appropriate meaning, of the hour of trial. And I suspect that most people who have taken a serious look at this will come to agree that this refers to a specific trial that will occur in the Roman Empire. So the hour of trial refers to a specific event of trial that will occur in the Roman Empire. Again, it is my view then that the hour of trial refers to a specific testing that will come to those who live in the Roman Empire. Now, we do not know what this specific test will be, but we are certain that when this comes, this church will recognize it and remember our Lord's promise to them. So the testing could be a natural disaster, or it could be persecutions. To me, there are about six reasons for believing that our interpretation is correct. In other words, we are saying that the hour of trial refers to a specific event that is going to occur on this planet while this church is still functioning, the church in Philadelphia. My first reason for taking that view is this. This makes it easier to understand what it means to keep the church from the hour of trial. For as we have mentioned, to keep also means to watch over. So it makes sense to understand that Christ is going to watch over this church when this specific testing comes, either in form of natural disaster or in any other thing that will test people to determine their resolve or how they can handle situations. So that's the first reason I believe our interpretation to be correct. Secondly, this promise of being preserved or being kept from the hour of trial is made specifically to the church in Philadelphia because of their faithfulness to the word of God. So it will not make sense for our Lord to be making a promise to them about a period that he knows that they will not be a part of when dealing with their faithfulness to the word of God. We must remember, though, that the rapture of the church is not something promised to the believers because of their unfaithfulness. Rather, it is something that will occur because they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have placed their faith in Christ. Thirdly, our Lord's promise of watching over them makes more sense if that is performed while the church is on the earth. You know, it wouldn't make sense to talk about when we are in the eternal state, in the perfect place where there is nothing, the devil is not there. And so what God will be doing at that point will be us just glorifying him. So that will not be a time for our Lord Jesus Christ to be keeping or watching over anyone in that sense. So that is why I don't believe that it has to do with anything that's in the future. It has to be some experience. It has to be something that this church will have to go through, and the Lord will see them through. Now, there have been occasions in history where people have gone through all kinds of trouble and depression and so on. And yet, God finds a way to preserve the individuals. Believers, those who are faithful, maybe like in this country in the 30s, where they had a lot of depression, well, economic depression. I am certain that God preserved some believers. He preserved them in spite of all they were suffering, in spite of the news that they hear everywhere. God had to preserve his own. And the same thing will always happen. If we have tomorrow a terrible disaster in this country, if we have an economic disaster, for example, I am certain that God will protect his own. I am certain of that. Now, let me be clear about what I'm saying. It does not mean that if you are used to eating T-bone steaks every day, that you will eat it. He may just give you cornbread and turnip bread. But that's food enough to keep you going. That's what I'm talking about. But I am certain that he will do that, because this is what he's promising. He will watch over. He will keep all us in his sight. Nothing will touch us. And that is something to be grateful about. And that is why I believe that when he makes this promise to this church, he's talking about some incident that is yet to occur after they receive this letter. Fourth, as we have mentioned before, that this church will understand the expression whole world as a reference to the entire Roman Empire. Now, this is because that is where that Luke, for example, he uses the word the whole world to mean a Roman Empire. This we know from Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke 2:1 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." The entire Roman world. Of course, if you don't have the NIV, it doesn't say that. The NIV says entire Roman world because it is being interpretative. Because actually, the word that we see here is the same word that we're studying in Revelation 3:10, and so it should have been all of the world. Then, but you see, you may think that NIV is wrong. No, NIV is correct. Only what it's doing is interpreting so that the English reader will understand the expression, the whole world. For sure, we know that the decree of this census applied only to the Roman Empire. It didn't involve the rest of the world, only the Roman Empire. So when the people talked about the whole world, they would think mostly in terms of the empire or wherever the Roman Empire extended. So this is the way they would understand it. Furthermore, it is not only Luke, though, that uses kind of expression that will make us believe that this church will understand it that way. That whenever you see the word whole world, that they'll be thinking about Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul did the same thing in his writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans 1, 8. At that point, the apostle says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. All over the world. Now, what's that all over the world? Certainly didn't include many, many parts of the world at that point, because this is really only some part of Asia Minor, as well as we call it, some part of North Africa, and some part of mostly in Greece, but very rarely in Europe, except Rome itself. So this wasn't an expression that means everywhere in the world. It just means wherever the Roman government or the Roman Empire had their dominion. And so this, when they hear this word, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come to the whole world, they will think in terms of the Roman Empire. So the expression all over the world, really, literally the Greek says within or in the whole world. Now it is true that the world, word world here that Paul used in Romans 1:8 is a little bit different Greek word. But nevertheless, the concept is clear to them that when they talk about the whole world, they mean the Roman Empire. So for that, I believe that once they read this epistle, they will say, okay, something is going to happen, something is about to take place in the entire Roman Empire. And God has promised us that he's going to preserve us when this takes place. The fifth reason that I believe our interpretation is correct is that there is a historical incident that happened in the Roman Empire after this letter was written. That may be, it may be what our Lord had in mind when he made his promise. There was an earthquake that sank 12 cities in the Asia Minor all in one night. 12 cities disappeared in one night. Everything went under. I mean, you don't have to imagine too much to recognize how that can happen. I mean, you listen to news every now and then, you hear all these things, cities almost disappearing either under mud or earthquake and so forth. So it wasn't something difficult to imagine. And yet, during this period, after this letter has been written, 12 cities just went under and disappeared, so to say. So that could have been what our Lord may be referring to. But if that was the case, that he is going to preserve the people in the church in Philadelphia. Now, of course, there are some scholars who would say, well, maybe that trial is not really some kind of catastrophe. It may refer to the persecution under Trajan, Emperor Trajan, because they say that his attack, persecution of Christians, was much more extensive and more fierce than that of Nero and Domitian, two men known to have been very anti-Christian. And yet, some believe that this hour of trial will be the suffering that came under Trajan. Well, our final reason for making the trial as some testing that will occur sometime in the future has to do with the word, testing. The apostle has written to test those who live on the earth. And some then argue that those who live on earth is a reference to unbelievers. There is no support for such kind of conclusion. It is just an expression to indicate that the inhabitants of this world, specifically the Roman world, will go through some kind of trouble. In any case, we have seen that the Greek word for testing used in our passage has to do with approving someone, testing to find out what somebody is made of. So it is likely that this testing will come to find out what Christians are made of. And every now and then, I do believe, there are many times that we are going to be faced with all kinds of sufferings, only to find out what really makes us take as they say, whether we really what we say we are, or whether that word that we claim is real to us, is indeed real to us. So, in this case, whether the trial is sponsored by Satan directly and permitted by God, the overall effect is for God to be glorified. So this is the thing that our Lord has promised this church. He's going to preserve them. And I keep saying this because we are also living in troubling times. In troubling times. Just keep reminding yourself, no matter what you see, no matter how desperate things look like, and I'm almost certain they're going to be so. But just remember one thing. God has promised you there is no way that he is not going to watch over you until his plan for you is over. When his plan for you is over on this planet, you're going home anyway, so you don't have to be concerned about that part. But as long as you're on this planet, God has promised the faithful believers that he will take care of them. Now, I keep using the word faithful because there are a lot of believers who will go under some kind of trial just to wipe them out, to remove them, because they are of no use to our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not being the witnesses that he wants them to be. So that may be pressure, discipline, all of them involved together. And such individuals will disappear from the face of this earth. So that really now brings us to what our study is for this morning, which is encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3:11. That's really where our study is for this morning. We have just been trying to finish up what we had left in verse 10. Encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation 3, verse 11. Now, see, even when things are going well with the believer, he still must be encouraged so that he will continue to advance. Again, recall that this is one of the two churches that our Lord had nothing negative to say, which says it's an ideal church. So this encouragement that our Lord is giving them serves to keep them from becoming complacent and perhaps arrogant. You see, things may be going so well for us as believers. Before we know it, we become very complacent. And before we know it, arrogance has set in. And before we know it, we are sliding the other direction. And so, even when things are going well for Christians, for believers, even when we're advancing, we need to be constantly encouraged, reminded of certain principles so that we will continue to apply them, and by doing so, we'll continue to advance. There's no criticism of this church, but nevertheless, she is encouraged by our Lord in the words that we read in verse 11, where he says, "I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." Now, the very first sentence, "I am coming soon," is a sentence that appears three other times in the book of Revelation, specifically in Revelation chapter 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. We're not going to touch them, but just to remind you that this phrase, "I am coming soon," appears towards the concluding part of this book of Revelation. So those that have the King James Version, if you do, you'll find there is a word there, "Behold, I am coming soon," or something like that. Well, the truth of the matter is, it is added, perhaps, as an aid for smooth reading of the verse. But really, it's not necessary because it doesn't appear in the Greek. In any case, the sentence here is designed to indicate the imminent return of Christ. The word "soon" is the Greek word "takos." T-A-C-H-U-S, takos. It means quickly, speedily, or without delay, or we can say soon, or in short time. So the word "soon" here, or the expression "in a short time," conveys the idea that something will certainly take place in the future. it is easier, at least the way it is easier, is to avoid being very specific regarding when this thing is going to occur or the exact timing. Now, our Lord did not, while on this earth, he did not see fit to tell us the exact time of his second coming, for a good reason anyway. It is well known, or it's a known fact, that people tend to procrastinate when they think that they have a whole lot of time for accomplishing a task. They keep putting it off. They keep putting it off. Instead of taking whatever it is and go ahead and do it right away, they say, well, I still have a week, still have a month, still have a year. They keep putting it off, and then they become very sloppy. And that's so the Lord does not want us to become sloppy in our spiritual life. He wants us to be on our toes, as they say. And that is why it's not necessary to tell us exactly when our Lord is going to return. So in order that we become spiritually vigilant, he just simply tells us he's coming soon, indicating it is something that can happen anytime. Furthermore, this declaration should also serve as an encouragement to endure trials, knowing that our Lord will soon come to end all sufferings, one way or the other. So it is not necessary then for us to know precisely when our Lord will return, but it is important for us to live our lives in continuous obedience to his word. This is why he gives them this encouragement when he says, hold on to what you have, or more literally, the Greek says, keep holding on to what you have. Keep holding on to what you have. Now, the word hold is not our ordinary word that we use for hold here. It's the Greek word krateo. K-R-A-T-E-O, krateo. It means to be strong or to possess power. However, the predominant meaning in the New Testament is to seize something or to hold. So the command is issued here, is issued in the present tense, implying that believers must do this constantly. They must develop the habit of holding on what they have. So it is not something that they will do when they choose, but it's something they have to do continuously. So it is a command that believers ought to obey. Well, to me, there are basically two issues in this encouragement. Two questions. First of all, what is it that they have that they should hold on to? That's the first thing that we need to answer. What is it that this church has that they need to hold on to? Secondly, how then should they go about holding whatever it is that our Lord is addressing in this passage? Well, to answer the first question of what is it that they have that they must hold, there are two factors that we first of all need to consider. First of all, we should bear in mind the preceding and the immediate context of the encouragement. The immediate context has to do with reward, since the word crown is used here, or crown is mentioned. So whatever they have must be that which will result in reward in the eternal state. Whatever it happens to be, it must be something that will lead to a reward in the eternal state. Secondly, we should also consider the sense of the Greek word used here. The word have is now a different Greek word, echo. E-C-H-O, echo. See, that's different from krateo. Echo means, no doubt, to have and to hold. However, to have here conveys the sense of possession. So our word here has the sense not just to have or possess, but it also denotes to have something at one's disposal. So these two factors should help us to immediately eliminate what is not the issue in this passage, as some people have taken it to be. In other words, this, whatever they have and they're holding, is not their eternal salvation. There are some who think that that's what this passage refers to, that it has to be their eternal salvation and eternal life. But the fact that a crown is mentioned because of something that is at their disposal, those two reasons, in my mind, make it unnecessary for anyone to try to interpret this as their salvation. That's not what they have. And that's not what God is telling them to hold on. Well, there are three things that they have according to our context that will lead to reward. And I believe these are the three things that our Lord is encouraging them to hold on to. The first thing is that they have the Word of God. That's the first thing we know. They have the Word of God, which has been passed on to them through the apostles. They have been commended, and we'll continue to see they've been commended for that. The second thing that they possess is the attribute of faithfulness to the Word. They possess the attribute of faithfulness to the Word of God, for which they have already been commended by our Lord in the previous sections. The third thing that they have is God-given opportunity to function as believers. God-given opportunity to function as believers. Now, this third one, or this third position, may not sound so much to us, but when we remember that our Lord emphasized the opportunity he has provided them in the analogy of open door that we studied, then we realize that this is an important position of this church. Possession of opportunity is something very important in the life of the believer. Let me illustrate what I mean. Because even though we may not recognize it sometimes, or sometimes we take them for granted, we don't really sit around and think about the opportunities that the Lord has given us to really appreciate that it is something that we need to hold on to seize, to make use of it to its fullest. Many of us enjoy the blessings of the Word of God because God has provided us the opportunity to learn His Word. Now, He has provided us the Word. He's provided the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's provided the health and the means to get to listen to the Word. For us in this country, for example, He has provided the freedom to assemble without persecution, and in most cases, to meet in well air-conditioned buildings. That cannot be said of many, many Christians all over the world. There are other Christians who do not have this type of opportunities, and their effort may not necessarily be noticed, as some will be the case for believers in this country, for example. You take what I would use as an illustration. Some Christians have been blessed financially to the point that they are able to support the work of the ministry. That's an opportunity. Their effort, no doubt, will be rewarded in the eternal state. So, when they receive their reward, it must be because they utilize the opportunity afforded to them through the grace of God. Now, God gives us this opportunity. Some of us will use it and some will not. But it's something that once you have, the encouragement is to seize it. Make use of it in every way. Make use of the health that the Lord has given you to be sure that you expose yourself to the word of, to the study of the Word of God. Make use of the opportunity He has given you financially to support the ministry, or in any other way that you see fit according to His leading in your life. So these are opportunities, but they come as a matter of the grace of God. So my point is that our reward in the eternal state depends on the opportunity for service that the Lord has provided us. We have just mentioned financial support, for example, but we must also remember that it is God who provides us the opportunity to witness. Some of us have been provided and continue to be provided with more opportunities than the others, whereby we may be able to witness. In other words, no two believers get the same opportunity for witnessing, so to say. Some of us may hardly come in contact with more than one person in a week. And some of us, you'll be in contact with 10, 15, 20 people in a week. And each time as an opportunity. And as I keep reminding each and every one of us, just always go back in your mind and redress, or as they would say in the use of computer terminology, imprint on it, on some of those neurons of the brain, that as a believer, that every opportunity given to you is for witnessing. Every. Now, you can say, how in the world can that be an opportunity for witnessing? Well, let me give you an example, or a series of them. If you're in business, a lot of time people come to you with troubles. And it would be easy if you could just whip out your check, write money, give to them. They'll go cash it. Their problem is right where it is. It hasn't gone anywhere. Why? Because you've missed the opportunity. It's not your money that we're interested in, although that's what they think. But really, it is for you to give them something that will help them maintain their soul, to give them stability. And that way, that's an opportunity to witness. Let me go to something very simple. Let's go to cooking. Now, here is a woman who is very positive to the word of God. The husband cooks careless. Now, the way you cook could be a witness to him. You say, how can that be? You know, I'm just here, you know, mixing up this and that. No, he can be watching you and you will not know. Watching how your mind functions, how you're beaming some kind of joy while you're doing it. You're not doing it like you're throwing it off for this, in quote, dog, but maybe so. But that's not the attitude that you have. You say, I'm doing this because I'm doing it unto the Lord. And so he may be at one corner keeping an eye on you. And he keeps saying this day in, day out. Well, after a while he will say, there got to be something about this woman and this thing she disturbs me with. And in that way, you have witnessed. I just use that as an illustration. So you can go everything in your life. If we as believers recognize that everything in our life is designed for witnessing, everything. The real problem, as I see it in Christianity today, is that thing that we call dichotomy. We want to separate our spiritual life from our mundane life. No. The believer has just one life. And that means everything that we do is designed to bring glory and honor. So that is the opportunity that God gives to us. Many times, of course, some of us, we speak of the grace of God. But it is easy to forget about it when dealing with all other people or when we try to evaluate ourselves. So it is because of God's goodness that we are what we are. It is because of the grace of God that we have been given the opportunities that we enjoy in many, many ways. Either way that you enjoy any of this, just remember, it's a matter of the grace of God. Now, having seen that this church, or at least we have seen what this church has, we now have to consider how they go about holding what they have. Because if they have these three things, the word, the faithfulness, the opportunity, God given opportunity to witness, how are they going to hold on to it? Now, to answer this, require in my mind at least four things. First of all, it requires that they must continue to expose themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. Remember, that's an encouragement being given to them. There's no criticism. They're doing fine. Now, we know that there is a saying that only those who are sick go to the doctors. That the truth of the matter, if you look at it from a spiritual point of view, we are all sick. That's why we need doctrine every time. Secondly, they must apply what they learn so that they can have fellowship or they can remain in fellowship. This point is what the Apostle John himself emphasized in his epistle that we have studied in detail in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. First John 2 verse 24. First John 2:24 reads this way. See that what you have had from the beginning remains in you. Remaining in you, that's a function of record, the function of meditating on the word. So he said, if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. Now the expression remain in the Son and the Father is just a way of stating fellowship with the triune God or being under the control of the Holy Spirit. It will be the same thing as what Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit. And this is the way John always described it. He never used the word be filled with the Spirit. He would always say, either the word remain in you or Christ remain in you. That's the only way he uses it most of the time. So that's the second way that they must seek to hold what it is that they have. They must apply what they have learned. The third thing is they must not allow anything to cause them to forget the hope of a future with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is now what they have and which is also what they are suffering for. In other words, there is a hope that no matter what we see, we must always remember that we are looking forward towards a hope. It is the same advice that the writer of Hebrews gives in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 gives us the same, because it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we confess, for he who promised is faithful. We hold on to that hope without wavering. The fourth thing that they have to do in order to hold what they have is this. They should never relax and depend on their past spiritual success. For when a believer begins to relax, he will certainly be retrogressing instead of advancing. So the importance of moving forward spiritually without looking back to the past success is clearly what is in view in this context. Of course, we have, even in the Old Testament, we have another prophet that tried to put the same issue in a different way. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. Ezekiel 18, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24, focusing on this issue that we don't need to relax, we don't need to rely on the past. So he says, but if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, and does the same detestable things the wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness he is guilty of, and because of the sin he has committed, he will die. In other words, the point of the argument by the prophet is this, to tell us not to look backwards. Instead, we should be forward-looking people. We should, like the Apostle Paul, forget that which is in the past. It doesn't matter what it is. Whether it's a failure, forget it. Whether it's a success, forget it. Move forward. We should live in the present, because you see, a person may have been very faithful, may have been very positive in the past to the Word of God, but that's not the issue. The issue is, where is he or where is she right now? If he is negative now, or if he doesn't take the word of God seriously, no matter how positive he has been in the past, that makes no sense. So this is why the Apostle John, in writing this to the church in Philadelphia, is actually encouraging them, even though there's nothing wrong, no fault, nothing. Just keep advancing. Keep going forward. Don't wait. Don't rely on your past. Just keep moving on. So, this is the thing that he was concerned with. And if they're going to hold those three things, they must do those four things that we have mentioned. They must continuously apply the word of God in their life. They must continuously expose themselves to get some more and more information. They must continue to allow the leading of the Holy Spirit in their life. They must rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they must never relax. In other words, they are not to depend on their past successes or past failures. If they do so, they will continue to hold on to what it is that they already have. Well, I think this will be a good place to take a break, and after we come back, we'll look at the further encouragement.